Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, as we're making our way through this wonderful letter. We are now in the mid part of chapter 4, but our reading this morning will be from verse 1 down to verse 12 once again. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we remember from our look at Romans 4 last week that in this chapter, Paul is attempting to prove the gospel by pointing to Abraham. Abraham, who is the patriarch of the Jewish people and the one to whom all Jewish people looked to as their spiritual father and model. And if Paul can show that Father Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not because of anything that he has done on his own, not any amount of his own works, well, then his case is proved. And the gospel that he's expounding is true, and there can be no other gospel. And to make his case even stronger, Paul turns to the words of King David in Psalm 32, as we saw last week. And here he shows that David and Abraham really have something in common. Both are the recipients of God's sovereign, unearned favor, and it comes by faith alone. But now Paul shows that this blessing of which David speaks in Psalm 32, this blessing that goes back to Abraham, goes back to Genesis 15, is not for the Jews only, who would be called the circumcised, but is also for the Gentiles, who would be called the uncircumcised. It's for everyone who receives it through faith alone. And yet Abraham was a recipient of circumcision. And Paul calls this a sign and a seal. Now we might ask, what exactly was the point of circumcision? I mean, if it's by faith alone that you are justified, and it's not by circumcision, then really, what's the whole point? Why get circumcised? Why did God start this whole thing for the Jews? And indeed, we might ask the same question about the sacraments that Christ instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If salvation doesn't come through these things, it's through faith alone, then what's the point? Why have them? Well, these are good questions. And this indeed is an excellent passage from which to ask these questions, because it gets at the heart of what Paul is the whole point that he is making here in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, which is our text for this morning. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. We want to look at the sign and the seal, and we just have two points to consider this morning. First, the inadequacy of the sign and seal. And second, the immeasurable value of the sign and seal. Okay, so in the first place, the inadequacy of the sign and seal. Now, Paul knows that many of these Jews, hearing his argument as he's going through Romans, as he's writing this letter and it's going to be read in a congregation, many of these Jews are going to appeal to their lineage from Abraham. And so he makes the point that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And that's why he quotes Genesis 15. You see here in verse 3, back up in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now remember, this saying here, this phrase, is equivalent to saying Abraham was justified by faith. So for Paul, the question then becomes, how did this happen? After he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Was he justified in circumcision status or in uncircumcision status? Because he knows that's the status that many of his Jewish hearers, that's the status to which they're going to appeal. So he's putting the question in its most pointed form. And so what we see is that Abraham, if he were in a state of circumcision when he was justified by faith, then Paul's argument would really lack a certain amount of cogency. You know, someone could still object and say, well, circumcision really is the determining factor, because after all, Abraham was circumcised when he was justified. The legalist could plead the necessity of that condition. But of course, circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with Abraham's justification. When Abraham was reckoned righteous, it was in Genesis 15. Now you remember what happened there. Abraham had just went out and had conquered the kings of Sodom and had rescued his nephew Lot. And he comes back and the Lord says, your reward's going to be very great, Abraham. Actually, his name was Abram at that point, right, children? But then he says, Abraham that is, he says, well, Lord, how do I know you're going to give me any kind of inheritance? What will I do with it? I don't even have an heir. I don't even have a real son to give this gift that you're going to give to me, this inheritance that you're going to give to me. I have nobody to pass it on to. Some slave in my house is going to have to be the heir. And what does he do? He says, Abram, you come outside with me. You count the stars. Look at the stars. That's how many children you're going to have. Vast amount, innumerable amount. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And of course, then after that, there's this incredible account of God telling Abram that he's going to get a land for his people as well, and then he promises it by means of a covenant to which God himself walks between the severed halves of the animals. But that's all in Genesis 15. When does circumcision come up? Genesis 17, two chapters later. Now, when we read our Bibles, and we might be in Genesis 15 one day and Genesis 17 two days later. Or if we're reading a bunch, we might just go through Genesis 15, 16, 17 in one sitting. And we get up and then we go to the kitchen to get something to drink and we just think, yeah, that's what happened in Abraham's life. But we forget that from Genesis 15 to 17, at least 14 years pass, maybe even more. This is a long period of time between Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified, and Genesis 17, when he was given circumcision. And so for Paul to bring this up, you know, it might seem so obvious a lesson for us, so obvious a lesson to be drawn from history, that it seems a little unnecessary for Paul to devote so much argumentation to it. But it was an obvious lesson that the Jews had failed to learn. And their problem was that they had confused the sign with the thing signified. Now, to better understand that, we want to consider these words that Paul uses in verse 11. Sign and seal. Sign and seal. Let's take the word sign first. Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Now, what does that mean? Well, in simple language, a sign is a visible object that points to something different and greater than itself. For example, in this building, we have signs like exit. And we know when you see that sign that there's a door that gets you out of the building. Now, children, it would be really silly, wouldn't it, if someone saw that sign exit and tried to climb through the sign in order to get out of the building. That's not the way out, is it? No, you know when you see the sign exit, there's a door nearby because it's pointing to something. It's signifying something greater than itself. And that's the door that gets you out of the building. Sign and the thing signified. We also see signs. We see signs every day in all kinds of ways. We see some signs that testify of ownership. You might go up to someone's house, and as you walk up to their house, you see a sign out in front of their house that has the family name on it. Well, you know that's not the family. You just know this is where they live, and that's a sign declaring ownership. So there's a sign involved that Paul uses. And then also, he points out that it's a seal. He writes that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. Now, what's a seal? Well, suppose you want to travel overseas and you need to get a passport in order to go overseas, and you get your picture taken on your passport. In order for that passport to be valid, the United States has to put a seal on that passport. And that seal is impressed into that passport in such a way that it cannot be removed. It validates the passport. It makes it official. It gives you assurance that the United States government is behind this document and testifies that this person is indeed a true citizen of the United States. A seal. Or lots of other things. We think of a seal on a diploma. If you get a college degree, to show that it's a true college degree, you not only have your professor's signature on the degree, but you also have a seal. It makes it official. So a sign points to the existence of that which it signifies, but a seal authenticates or confirms the genuineness of that which is signified. Well, circumcision functioned as a sign and a seal. As a sign, it signified the cutting of a covenant. The cutting of a covenant. You know, every time in the Old Testament when you read and the Lord made a covenant in your English Bible, that word made there in Hebrew is cut. It's not make, it's cut. When a covenant was made, it was cut. So when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, what did he do? He used something that was common to Abraham's day. He condescended to Abraham. He didn't bring something out of heaven. He used something that was in pagan rituals, in pagan society, in common society, so that Abraham would know that this is what God was doing. Back in those days, you would have two kings that would come together and they would make a covenant, they'd make an agreement. I'm going to do this, you're going to do that, and there would be one that's lesser, one that's greater. And the lesser king would be given all sorts of stipulations and conditions, and if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen to you. And usually an animal would be cut in half. That's going to be you. And oftentimes, the lesser king would have to walk between the animal halves and back so that he knew vividly, this is what's going to happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. Serious business. So the amazing thing for Abraham in Genesis 15 is that God doesn't make Abraham walk through the pieces. God himself walks through the pieces and invokes that curse upon himself. God Almighty saying, if I don't keep this covenant, Abraham, with you, that's what will happen to me. And of course, God has to keep a covenant. He can't not keep a covenant. Indeed, he did keep a covenant. But this circumcision testified of that cutting of a covenant. And it also it showed in this when an Israelite male was circumcised, it marked him out as part of Abraham's people. It set him apart from the rest of the world. And indeed, when that covenant was cut in his own flesh, implied in that act was the taking of an oath. If I don't keep the covenant, may the destruction which is illustrated in the cutting of the foreskin actually happen to me. And this is why the Lord spoke of covenant breakers as being cut off from their people. So it marked them out as part of the covenant people. And yet we know, loved ones, what's so amazing about circumcision and that sign that it signifies. It not only signifies that covenant that God made, but also the fact that He actually did become that split animal. The Lord Jesus Christ, His flesh was torn in order that we could enter into the Holy of Holies, in order that we could enter into fellowship with God. Christ Himself had to become like one of those split animals. He became that curse for us. Even though He was never a covenant breaker, He was only a covenant keeper. Yet He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, all those blessings that are signified there in the circumcision and that sign, of course, they all pointed to these things, but they could only be received by faith, which we'll come back to in a moment. There are salvation blessings that can be received by faith, and it signified the fact that they needed to be circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. So you have this sign of circumcision in the flesh, but there's something far greater that needs to be taking place, and that's what's inward. That's the circumcision of the heart, that a person would actually believe these promises that God has made. And so Paul's making this point. He's saying, look, Abraham had faith. The faith that really counts. He had the circumcision of the heart before he even had the circumcision of the flesh. So don't go trust in the circumcision of the flesh. Don't just trust in this sign. It's inadequate. You need the reality. You need the real thing. And Paul turns the Jews' boast upside down, you see. It's not the Gentile who must come to the Lord, to the Jews' circumcision for salvation, as many Jews were saying. Rather, it's the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such as Abraham had, even before he was circumcised. So if you're a Jew and you're saved, it's not because you are a Jew, it's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Gentile and you're saved, it's not because of anything that you have done as a Gentile. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as members of the New Covenant, we should always remember that the sacraments that we have, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, they can't save a person either, just as circumcision couldn't save. Baptism does not save a person. Sadly, this what seems like such an obvious truth to Protestant theology is being attacked today by some. Some are saying that in baptism, when we baptize a child, what is actually happening is that child is promised to become a Christian. But that's to turn the whole thing on its head. No, there is a promise that the child must believe, and it's signified in baptism. And that's all that the Reformers ever said. Baptism itself does not join a person savingly to Jesus Christ. What baptism does is it identifies a person with the covenant people of God, just as circumcision did. And yet we're in the New Covenant, an era of much greater grace. It goes out to all the nations, not just to one, and it goes out to male and female, the sign, not just to males. It identifies us with Christ's people, but it does not join or unite a person to Christ in a saving manner. So what's the benefit then of circumcision? What's the point of the sacraments? If this is just a sign and a seal, And some Jews were mistaking that and putting their trust in that rather than in the promise, rather than in Christ. We might ask, well, what's the whole point if they're so inadequate? And some have wanted to throw them out, as the Anabaptists did in the 16th century, saying, well, you need to be baptized again after you have a personal experience. Well, we have to understand that there is an immeasurable value of the sign and seal, which is our second point. Even though circumcision did not contribute anything to Abraham's justification through faith, for the simple reason that it did not yet exist at the time he was justified, nevertheless, circumcision did have great value to Abraham's faith. Circumcision was not just an external, empty ritual. And again, we must think about what it signified. A Jew would look at this circumcision, and he would constantly be reminded that he was identified with God's people, that he was underneath the preaching of God's Word, that if he were to leave God's people, if he were to apostatize, he would become cut off. But rather, if he received by faith these promises, that covenant signified in his flesh, testified of God's faithfulness. And indeed, he would be able to look back as a seal all of his life and remember that God had given him that authentication that pointed to a greater reality. Abraham, all of his life, would be able to look back at his circumcision and say, here is the sign that points to a greater reality. And in that way, it's a seal, because it actually works for the benefit of a person's faith. It's a blessing to faith. It doesn't create faith, but it's an assurance and a builder and a blessing of faith. And it wasn't just the case with the old covenant sign and seal of circumcision, but also with the new covenant signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A sacrament being a sign, again, it points to something different from itself and something greater than itself. And in the case of circumcision, it points to that covenant that God established with Abraham based on the work of Christ. And in the case of the New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's the same. And the Lord's Supper in particular points back to the death of Christ. We think of what He said, "This is my body given for you." As we took the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, we had that blessing to partake of that. Those words are extended. "This is my body given for you. And this is the cup and the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And it testifies of that reality. And God gives it to us, loved ones, because we're weak. We need something visible, something that we can see, something that we can touch, smell, taste, because we're weak in our flesh. God is so kind and loving that He condescends to us and He accommodates us. He knows we want things visual. And so He doesn't make a video. He doesn't make a movie. He gives us visible signs. And we are commanded to partake of those things. God extends His promise in His Word. But then what does He do? He confirms it with a sign. He extends the promise in His Word, and then He confirms it with a sign. Think of what He did after the flood. Children, what did God do after the flood? He promised that He would not flood the earth again, right? And then He didn't just say it, but He put something in front of the eyes of everybody to see, the whole world to see, and we still see it, to show us that God's promise is true. And what was that thing? It was a rainbow. Right? He put a rainbow in the sky. And every time we see a rainbow, we know there's God's sign that He's promised. He verbally says it, and then He puts a visible sign. And that sign is important. And we look at that sign and we remember exactly what God has said. But see, that sign is to the whole world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, much more important, because it's only to His beloved bride. It's only to His church. And what happens there is, again, He strengthens our faith and He comforts us in showing us that we are His. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not only given to us to strengthen our faith and to nourish our souls, but in the case of baptism particularly, it indicates ownership. It shows that we belong to Christ's people and not to ourselves. And baptism especially has a way of assuring us in that sense. So does the Lord's Supper, but both of these have a way of reminding us to whom we belong and who is feeding and nourishing our souls all the time. And even baptism, as we're able to look back upon our baptism and remember that as surely as I was washed with water, as surely as water takes off dirt from our body, so too the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sins. And even if you don't remember your baptism because you were baptized as an infant, you know that God in His providential care and His sovereign grace put you in a family where you would be baptized. And every time you see another person baptized, you're able to remember the promise that is given to you in baptism that's available for you to believe by faith alone. That promise that is to be received. And there's a great assurance because sometimes we experience doubt. And sometimes we need something visible that's an extra aid, like the Lord's Supper or like baptism. Baptism, particularly in the case of Martin Luther, has shown it to be something that it definitely assures faith. There were times in Martin Luther's life when he was greatly discouraged and he seemed to be confused about everything. And no doubt because of the great anxiety and the great strain and mental fatigue that he was experiencing being at the forefront of the Protestant Reformation in Germany and constantly being assaulted by his flesh and no doubt by demonic forces, he experienced much doubt. He would doubt everything. He would doubt his faith. But we read that when he would do that, when he would come to these times of doubting, Luther would take a piece of chalk and he would write on his table two words in Latin, baptisatus sum, I have been baptized. And he would remember, as surely as that water takes away dirt off the body, so too the blood of Jesus Christ takes away sins. It's not the sign that does it. It's the reality that does it. But this is what points to it. And the person with faith is able to see this, and it's sealed to them. You see, it's always by faith alone. It's always by faith alone. It's only a seal if the person believes the promise. It's a sign to everybody who receives it, but it's only a seal to the person who receives it by faith. And that's the point here that Paul is making of Father Abraham. He says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Those without being circumcised, that is the Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's by faith. It's by faith. Now, one last thought. It doesn't mean that you have to have faith before you receive this sign. Many times our Baptist brothers and sisters want to point that out, saying, well, Abraham here was justified by faith, and then he was circumcised. And we must concede that. But then we also must remember, what did Abraham do with his son? He took his son and he circumcised him, even as an infant, by the commandment of the Lord. So even though his son, before he even knew if he had faith or not, was to be circumcised, was still to receive the sign. And we know, of course, in the case of Jacob and Esau, his grandsons, both of them are circumcised, but only one has true faith. Only one receives the promise by faith. The other one breaks that covenant and is cut off. To both it's a sign, but only to one is it received as a seal by faith. The other one, it acts as a judgment to him, a sign of his cursing. But it's always by faith. faith and faith alone that we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's just these signs signify and point to them. But it's always by faith. And children, that's why we ask you if you believe. That's why we don't just baptize you and just leave you out on your own, but we bring you up, your parents bring you up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we ask you if you believe. In fact, we must ask every single person if they believe. As Dr. Jones said last Sunday night, we recite the creed, and that's a good thing, and that's an important thing, so that we are able to structure our theology and know the essentials and be able to confess those things together. But if that's all we have, that's only assent. Do we have more than that? Do we have that hearty trust? Is each one of us able to say, yes, I believe. I trust not in myself, but in the promise given to Father Abraham. That promise that was the gospel, as Paul says in the Galatians, that it's Jesus Christ and Him alone who takes away sins, who earns righteousness for me, and I receive that through faith alone. And that is a wonderful thing. Do you believe? Where do you put your trust? Would each and every one of you be able to personally profess faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you a child of Abraham? If you are not sure, I tell you, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, if you believe that, then tell your parents that you want to make profession of faith soon and talk to them about that. And if you are a child of Abraham, which I trust most of us are here, then rejoice. You have every reason to rejoice, for all the promises given to Abraham are yours. The promises not only of justification, which you have, but the promise of a new land, a promised land, which you will have in the future. Not Israel or Canaan, that was just a picture, but something far greater, that land to which Abraham looked forward to, a heavenly country that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is your promise given to you. And so look to that in faith. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that we receive these things through faith alone. We thank you for the example that Paul used in Abraham, and we thank you for the gospel that was preached to Abraham, and Lord, that our spiritual lineage even goes all the way back to him. We pray, O Lord, that we would follow in his footsteps, always looking to Christ alone through faith alone. Continue to work faith in our hearts, we pray. May you be pleased to use your word for the building up of our faith, the edification of your saints, and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.